I invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We continue our study of the resurrection of Jesus and actually conclude that study, better late than never, that we wrap up our study of the resurrection. As we talked about in previous lessons, without the death of Jesus on the cross, all of us would acknowledge that we remain dead in our sins. But Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17 that that same reality applies also in terms of Jesus' resurrection, that you take away the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel becomes just another nice story of a good man who lived a noble life, who died for a worthy cause, and nothing more than that. If Jesus remained in the tomb, then all of Christianity comes crashing to the ground. And whatever claims he made about himself, they are immediately rendered both illegitimate and irrelevant. But if he died and he rose again, then every claim that he made and every promise that he uttered is immediately vindicated. The resurrection of Jesus stands as the single greatest event in all of human history. It ushered in a new age in which God is not able to simply save us, but to also transform us. And as we've mentioned in the past, God's desire is not simply for us to believe in an event, but rather for the truths of that event to genuinely change us. The Bible teaches, as we have been looking at in the last couple of lessons, that there are benefits from it, not just for the present, but obviously also implications for the future. And a couple of the benefits for the present was that element of justification, as Bill prayed earlier, that the resurrection authenticates, it confirms that the work is complete, that Jesus fulfilled the mission, and that our rightness in the sight of God has been secured. A second implication is that of regeneration, that is, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 11, that in our conversion, we are not just united in Christ's death in baptism, but we are united in his resurrection as well. And then 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night and tonight, we're focusing on that third benefit that comes from the resurrection. And that is the transformation, that the resurrection of Jesus not only equips us to live well, but of equal importance, it equips us to die well also. That our hope is not built on some wistful longing, some wild-eyed dream. It is constructed instead on a solid belief that we will not merely survive as spirits, but that we will be physically raised from the dead. In fact, the term resurrection itself describes much more than just us possessing an immortal soul. It speaks instead of bodies that have been dead and destroyed being raised and reunited with our eternal spirits. And Paul describes something of that in Philippians 3 in verses 20 and 21. When he says that our citizenship is from heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. But the greatest details of this marvelous transformation is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, the entire chapter is really focused on the resurrection of Jesus. But we've been looking at just verse 35 and following, because it's in verse 35 that we find that there were apparently a couple of questions that were troubling the brethren in Corinth. One of those questions was, how are the dead raised? And the second question is, what kind of body will they possess? Because as we think about it, dead bodies, they don't just die, but they decompose. And if given enough time, every component of it eventually returns to dust. And if that has already happened, and elements that were once possessed by someone in their own body have now been incorporated into other living things, how could they ever, ever be raised again? And so in the verses that follow, the apostle, and he doesn't supply them with some kind of scientific explanation. In fact, he doesn't even in these verses provide us with a great deal of specific details. In fact, he doesn't even remotely suggest that he knows the details or grasp all of them himself. Instead, his short answer is going to be to the question how, that it will occur in much the same way that a seed produces a plant that we could have never imagined would come from that seed. And we use the illustration of an acorn and a 40-foot tall red oak tree. That if we didn't have any experience with that, there is no way in the world we would ever look at that acorn and say, well, this is going to become something that's 40 feet tall. The short answer to what kind of body is, the short answer to that is, it's going to be, as he said in Philippians 3, a body just like Christ's resurrected body. But beginning in verse 36, Paul doesn't give us the short answer, he gives us the long answer. And he answers their question in four different ways. A couple of these, the first two we looked at last time, we'll just hit them briefly. As he looks to answer their questions, he begins by focusing on some illustrations from nature. In verse 36, he says, "You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sowed, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own." He makes three main points here. Number one, the original form of the seed has to change. When you put a seed, if we were to lay a seed on a table up here, it would sit here for eons and it would never grow. It would never germinate. But put it in ground. Add some moisture and allow that seed to begin to decompose, and it germinates. Life emerges only after the seed no longer exists in its original form. The second point that he makes is that the original form and the final forms are very different. That the seed is not just a smaller version of the thing that will come from it. An acorn doesn't just grow into a big acorn. It grows into something that's entirely different from the acorn. In fact, it is a dramatic difference. And Paul makes the comparison that the difference between the dead human body and the raised body is that dramatic. And yet, even though there is this remarkable change, there is also an element of continuity. That though the seed has changed its form physically in a radical way, it still remains the same kind. And so acorns don't turn into palm trees, and corn seed doesn't turn into a watermelon plant. In the book of Genesis chapter 1, God, you remember, not only gave the seed, but he also determined the body that would come from that seed. In verses 39 through 44, he points to other elements of creation. He begins with almost an endless array of created beings. That not only do they have different bodies, but they possess different characteristics. They have different compositions. There's cattle and there's pigs and there's sheep. There are all kinds of birds. There are a wide variety of fish. And then he directs the attention of his readers from the things that are on the earth to have them look up into the sky and to consider the astronomical bodies that are ahead, that are above them. And that there's a dramatic difference between them in terms of their nature and their form and even their splendor. And all of that is detectable very easily from simple human observation. And Paul says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. That our resurrection bodies will differ from our earthly bodies as much as the earthly creatures differ from the heavenly bodies in the skies. And what Paul is emphasizing here is God's infinite creative capacity, that he can make an infinite array of bodies. And as Paul closes that section, he does so with a set of four contrasts that kind of give us an idea. Well, they do give us an idea of where he's going with all of the previous analogies. And that is that our resurrected bodies will be more glorious, more durable, more able, more valuable than the current physical bodies that we possess, and by a dramatic difference. Now let's pick up. That was where we got to last time. So let's pick up in verse 45, because here Paul points to two Adams. Beginning in verse 45, he said, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are the earthy. And as the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." Paul, you'll notice, provides scriptural support for this distinction that he's made in the previous verse between the natural and the spiritual. And he provides us with a partial quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, though he does admittedly throw in a couple of extra words, the word first and the word Adam. Adam was created with a natural body. We know that that body was perfect, that God declared everything that He had made, including Adam, to be good. But it wasn't a glorified body. And therefore, it is through Adam that we inherit our natural bodies, while it is through the second Adam, a reference to Jesus, that we inherit our spiritual bodies in the resurrection. So Adam is the prototype for our natural bodies. Christ becomes the prototype for our spiritual bodies. All of those who have descended from the first Adam, that includes all of us, have natural, temporal bodies. But all who are descended from the second Adam, all of those who are in Christ, who is described here, by the way, as a life-giving spirit, they will be given eternal spiritual bodies. In verse 46, Paul points to the obvious, and that is that every human being, starting with Adam, begins life in a natural, physical body. And that even included the body of Jesus. The body that was raised from the dead began as a natural body. The body in which the incarnate Son of God was physically born, in which He lived and died, was a body just like ours. But after death, he was given a spiritual and an eternal body. How did Paul know that? Likely from his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. In just a moment of time, it was quickly stressed to him that the bodies that human beings possess are something very much other and something very much less than the body that he saw in the resurrected Jesus. And so there are two very different kinds of bodily existence. And to this point, all of us have only experienced the one that is common to all of Adam's children. That is the first Adam. But we can and we should be looking forward to the bodily existence that comes after the first one. That of the second Adam, Jesus. In verses 47 and 48, Paul describes two different kinds of human beings. There is the man from earth who is earthy, and there is the man who is from heaven, is heavenly. Here he reminds us that Adam, from whom the entire human race comes from, originated from the earth. And that is very literally true, isn't it? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God formed from the dust of the earth man. But the second Adam existed eternally before he became a man. That though it's true that Jesus, while he lived on earth, lived in a natural body, the reality is that he came from heaven and that he returned after his resurrection back to heaven. While Adam, the first Adam, was always tied to this earth, Jesus actually came before him and foremost over him because he is not tied to earth, but Jesus is tied to heaven. Because we have been naturally descended from the first Adam, we're earthy. We're like him. We're made of dust. But when we're born again into the spiritual family of Christ, we are now heavenly. Verse 49, Paul says that we will one day exchange our natural body for a spiritual body, but we will also exchange the image of Adam, an image that has been tarnished and distorted by sin, and we'll exchange that for the image of Christ, that which God intended for us to be from the very beginning of time. That while we spend our lives in the bodies that reflect Adam's fallen state, that even though we're in the process of becoming transformed, as we referenced this morning in our Peter class, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, that we are being conformed to the image of His Son, this process will come to its consummation at the moment of the resurrection. And we will be eternally transformed. But to this point in time, we all wear the image of the fallen Adam. We are perishable and we are mortal. We are dishonored and we are weak. But eventually we will be clothed with the image of Christ. Imperishable, immortal, glorious, and powerful. And when that occurs, that which has previously hindered our service, that which has marred our image of God, will be transformed into a marvelous channel of praise and glory and worship. Going back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. And so the bodies that we have now, whether they are healthy or unhealthy, whether they're beautiful or plain, whether they're short-lived or whether they're long-lived, these aren't our permanent bodies. So we ought not to place too much importance on them, because our hope and our assurance is not in the bodies that we have now. It's the bodies that will be given because of our connection to the second Adam. Beginning in verse 50, Paul then describes the victory that is ours. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, Paul explains how God's ultimate victory over the last enemy, that is death, is dependent upon the resurrection of the dead. And he explains something of how that resurrection is going to take place. But that in our present state, he says, our entrance into the eternal kingdom of God would simply be impossible, because our frail, mortal humanity simply cannot survive in an eternal realm, nor could we survive in God's holy presence. And that would be true even if the present bodies that we have die, and those bodies, just as they are simply resuscitated if they're brought back to life. And thus, Paul makes the point here that flesh and blood, a Hebrew idiom that describes a mortal human being, that a mortal human being, that body, though it's wonderfully suited for life here on earth, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because something perishable simply cannot inherit something that is imperishable. And it seems that in the mind of the Corinthians, that's the problem that they have regarding the resurrection of the dead. But Paul declares that this problem is not an insurmountable one. And so beginning in verse 51, he explains how the issue is dealt with. He reveals a mystery, he says in verse 51, a mystery in the New Testament is something that had been previously unknown but had now been revealed through divine revelation. And the mystery that Paul is talking about is that God would bring about such a dramatic change that it would enable mortal, perishable people to gain immortality and imperishability. He employs a euphemism here for death. It's a marvelous one. It's the word sleep, and he uses it a number of occasions. Jesus uses it as well. And the reason that sleep is such a marvelous analogy for death is because the point here is that it's not permanent. It's temporary. When we go to sleep, there is an expectation, an implication that we are going to at some point in time be awakened. And some of you tonight will be awakened at the invitation song. Just checking to make sure you're listening. Paul understands that in order for any human being to enter into God's eternal kingdom, that person's body has to be changed. And what he emphasizes here is the suddenness with which that change takes place. It is a change that obviously needs to occur, both for those who are living and obviously the dead. So if at the return of Christ, when the resurrection occurs, there is a change that will take place, not just for those who have died, but also for those who are living, because they can't go as they are into an eternal realm either. And he says this change will take place, verse 52, in a moment. Now, the word here in the Greek is a word from which we get our English word atom, A-T-O-M. And it was a word in the original that describes something that cannot be cut. It can't be divided. It describes the smallest conceivable quantity or unit of time that is imaginable. I don't know what that would be in our day. What, a nanosecond, I guess. I don't know how much a nanosecond is. I know it's pretty quick. But the second thing that he does to stress the remarkable speed is that happens in the twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling here is a word that literally meant to hurl or to throw. And it's described the quickness of light glancing off of the eyeball. It was a word that described any kind of rapid movement. And so what Paul is telling us is that when this moment, when the resurrection occurs, then it will happen. And that was too long. It will happen virtually instantaneously. That's the kind of power that God wields. He then adds that this change will take place, notice this, at the last trumpet. Paul uses similar terminology in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 to 17. And there's a couple of directions of thought that are possible for this. One is that this trumpet blast marks the announcement of the Lord's arrival in battle. And it's a battle, again, that lasts, you know, a split second of time, as we're transformed from those over whom death has power to those whom death has no power. A second possibility for this trumpet blast is that it is a summons, that it marks the final end of things. It represents the call of all of God's people into His presence. In verses 53 and 54, Paul changes from the simple language of transformation to a metaphor of clothing. And he's used this imagery a couple of times before, that we must put something on, like we're putting on new clothes, that we are dressed in a new and entirely different set of qualities, that the perishable must put on the imperishable, that the mortal must put on immortality. And that when that takes place, death is vanquished. At that moment in time, death is brought to its final and ultimate defeat. And he supports his assertion with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. It's a prophecy that envisions God's universal salvation of all people and the ultimate end of the power of death. You'll notice that in that passage that Isaiah employs a metaphor of swallowing. Death is swallowed up in victory. Don't miss the power of that image. It is describing something of overwhelming force. That once a predator has swallowed its victim, there is no trace of it that is left behind. Victory is complete and victory is undeniable. And Paul says when the resurrection happens, that's the way death is going to be. That for Paul, death is a power that casts such an ominous shadow over all of us that it must not simply be removed. It has to be thoroughly defeated. And Paul says that happens at the resurrection. Now, he moves from Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8 to another Old Testament text about victory being taken from death, and that's in verses 55 and 56. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That comes from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. But notice that Paul connects that to verse 56, that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. That the victory is not just over death, but it is over the causes, everything that is a consequence of sin. That not only will the ultimate enemy in death be destroyed, but every trace of its cause, every connection to its consequence, every single one of its allies and its partners will be destroyed with it. And so, using the passage from Hosea, from the perspective of the resurrection, Paul turns a text that was about judgment in the book of Hosea to one that is about salvation in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he turns it from a summons, what it was in Hosea, to a taunt. This is a sneering defiance of the powerlessness of death in the face of God's mercy that comes to us through Jesus Christ. It's only where sin is that death can deal a final blow. And when sin is dealt with, then death is merely an interruption to our human existence. That's where we are if we're Christians. That sin has been removed, death simply becomes an interruption to our earthly existence that ushers us into a heavenly one. Having referred to the resurrection and its power, the power of sin and the sting of death in verse 57, he returns to the main theme, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection, death has been robbed of its victory. It has been swallowed up in God's victory in Christ. And Paul says, understand that his victory is ours. And then in verse 58, you'll notice that he closes with this powerful exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He moves from the lofty heights of the resurrection to the practical implications of its truth. That if we genuinely believe in the resurrection, if we're truly grateful that the resurrection is sure, that our transformation is certain, then Paul says that we should respond by becoming or being three things. Number one, steadfast. It's a word that describes something that remains firm or solid in place. Immovable is sort of synonymous to that. It's a little stronger term. It describes something that is completely immobile and motionless. That we should be, as a result of our belief in that, be steadfast and immovable. And third, he says, we should always abound in the work of the Lord. We're constantly, because of our belief in the resurrection, it motivates and compels us not to be hesitant in our work in the kingdom, not to be half-hearted in our work in the kingdom, but to give it our all because of what we believe will happen when this life is over. And what a powerful rebuke that is in verse 58 to those of us who would attempt to just get by with as little as we can, who take a minimalist approach to our Christianity, that we can be content with the trivial, insignificant, and the temporal things of this life, that we become satisfied with sort of a take-it-easy approach as opposed to a pressing-on approach. And Paul understood that leisure and relaxation can be important and necessary to restoring our energy and our effectiveness, but I fear that in our day of convenience and recreation in 2019 that can easily become an end to itself. And that it becomes a God that demands more time and more attention and more energy than we ought to be giving. Paul then closes with a lasting promise. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We can trust that our efforts, our toil, will all be amply rewarded. Without the resurrection, he said earlier in the chapter, all life is vain, all preaching is vain. But because Jesus was raised, Our labor is not in vain. We have purpose and meaning and direction, that every good work that is performed by believers in this life has eternal benefits that have the guarantee of God Himself. That effort is not in vain if it is in the Lord. The entire chapter serves as a divine call to faithful service to Christ based on the assurance that is found in the truth of the resurrection. The assurance that the sacrifices that we make for Christ and His kingdom will be richly rewarded. That no matter the cost that come in this life, that we can count on the ultimate triumph of all God's people and the fulfillment of all of His purposes, because we see it in Jesus and His resurrection. Let me just read to you from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now He who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This evening, what is your hope? Bruce mentioned this morning about Beth Shurtleff, Casey Batterton's mom. She had ALS. Bev and I, they worship out in Sulphur Springs. And when Bev and I were out there back in September, she got around in a motorized wheelchair. Her lungs and her chest muscles had atrophied to the point that she could no longer breathe on her own. She was on not a respirator, but it was on like a CPAP machine. There was positive pressure so she could breathe. And Bev and I watched as she was there every night of the meeting. We watched as she would get around in her motorized chair and she would go, and she wasn't tied down. She wasn't feeling sorry for herself. She went and she spoke to people. She encouraged people. And yesterday when I texted Ken and conveyed our condolences for her passing, Ken told me that one of the things that she said before she died was that she looked forward to the time when she was home and that she could run again. She understood the promise. She understood the hope. You don't have that hope tonight. Don't leave here without it. It's offered to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to obey that gospel and become a Christian to have that kind of hope in the face of death. That's what it provides to us. We can help you do that. Won't you come? All together we stand and sing.